Great singing. Turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah, chapter 13, verses 1 through 14, our text for this evening. You follow along as I read it. Nehemiah, chapter 13. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. And when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. Verse 6. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission, and I came back to Jerusalem, and here I learned about the evil thing that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials, and I asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Let's bow together. Father, we learn so much from your servant Nehemiah. And we see such a picture every time we see Nehemiah doing something in the physical, we see a parallel to the New Testament spiritual and to our own lives. And so, Lord, I pray now that we're not just looking at a man that came and cleaned house, so to speak, but we're looking for ways that we can apply these great truths and principles in our own lives. So speak to our hearts and our minds tonight through the power of your Holy Spirit and in the authority of your written word. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, we have quite the lesson this evening. We just have two more weeks in the book of Nehemiah. It's been a great study, and it's been such a privilege for Beth and I to stand before you week after week and to share the spoken word, the taught word with you. Let me remind you that this text is about not turning back. It's about perseverance. It's about hanging in there. It's about making commitments and sticking with commitments. I want to remind you, if you don't know already, that we have an adversary. And the Bible calls him many different names, not the least of which is Satan or the devil. And Satan tried to get Jesus to quit on you and me at the cross and just before going to the cross. And he did everything. He threw everything that he had at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to no avail. And Jesus set his eye on the cross, toward the cross, and he went to the cross for you and me, and Satan was defeated there at the cross. And so Satan knows that better than anybody. He was defeated, but he knows before he goes down, ultimately, he wants to try to get you and me to go down with him. And so he stopped trying to get Jesus to quit because he couldn't accomplish that. Never could, never would. But he is more successful than not with many of you and me in getting you and me to quit on Jesus every day. Every day the enemy's succeeding. He's succeeding in my life and he's succeeding in your life. And perseverance is the means by which your faith and my faith is proven. We can say we're Christians. We can say we love God. We can say we believe in Jesus Christ and we're trying to live by the Bible. But the real proof of the matter is whether or not we persevere in the faith. That's the real test for all of us. Perseverance is the way in which God works in us and through us. And the devil has really no defense for a Christian that is going to persevere. Jesus said in Luke 9:62, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Paul said it a little different way from Galatians 4:9. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved to them all over again? And then in Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Winston Churchill said, it is not enough that we do our best. Sometimes we must do what is required. Abraham Lincoln, I'm a slow walker, he said, but I never walk back. And Vince Lombardi Jr. said, once you learn how to quit, it becomes a habit. And I'd be remiss if I didn't leave out, if I left out the great theologian Rocky Balboa. And I wish I could do it in the Philadelphia accent, but I'm not going to embarrass myself with that. It's not how hard you hit, but how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. So this is what the essence of what Nehemiah chapter 13 is all about. And let's dig in together. It breaks down pretty nicely into three different subpoints. We're going to see the prohibition is espoused in verses 1 through 3. The problem is going to be exposed in verses 4 through 10. And then he's going to engage a plan in verses 8 through 14. Let's look at the prohibition being espoused. Verse number 1, we see the reading. Verse 1a, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. On what day, Nehemiah? Well, we believe it's on that day that we studied about last week in the lesson on chapter 12, the day Israel dedicated the wall of Jerusalem to the Lord. Remember that day that Israel celebrated with songs and musical instruments and they walked around the city on top of the wall of Jerusalem. It was that day that Israel's priest consecrated themselves first and then the people and then the wall and then the gates through this ceremonial purification process that we all recognize in the New Testament time has great spiritual significance for our lives, this ceremonial cleansing. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud. What is the book of Moses? Well, it's what they had, the written word of God that they had passed down for generations. More specifically, from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 4. And it reads as following, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation, their descendants shall not enter into the assembly of the Lord, even forever, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired Balaam, son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, against you to curse you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you. Because the Lord your God loves you. So do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. Whenever you see restoration of God's people, it's always linked to God's word. And I think the contrast of that would also be true. Wherever you see a declination in God's people, in the church, in any kind of religious movement, you're going to see a decline in the reading of, the emphasis of, the application of God's Word. The Word of God had become once again a part of the very fabric of the nation Israel. I wonder if you could say that about your life, and I could say that about my life, that literally the Word of God is the very fabric of my life. Is it just a part of my life? Is it just a segment of my day? Is it just a religious activity that we like to do here in the Bible Belt, or is the Word of God the very fabric of our very being? This is what Israel was experiencing in their restoration after they had been chastised in exile in Babylon for those 70 years. We see the reading of God's Word, but we also see the reason for this prohibition. Verses 1b and verse number 2. I'll paraphrase for you and remind you that Ammonites nor Moabites did not meet Israel with food and water when they fled Egypt. When God used the prophet Moses and he spoke to Pharaoh, and Moses said, "Let my people go," and God performed a series of miracles, not the least of which was opening that Red Sea, and he allowed his people, Israel, to escape down into Egypt. And once the people of Israel arrived on their way to Egypt, what we consider modern-day Jordan, that's Ammon and Moab, modern-day Jordan. And the Ammonites and the Moabites were there. They were the illegitimate sons of Lot and his daughters. Remember that story when they just escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot and his daughters were there, and his daughters thought, "We have no way of carrying on our lineage," so they literally slept with their father Lot and had these children, Ammon and Moab, and they were enemies of Israel then and forever and even to today. And Numbers 22 tells us that that same group of people under the leadership of King Balak of Moab, they bribed a sorcerer by the name of Balaam. This is from Numbers chapter 22, and you all studied that and discussed that in your small groups. And this false prophet sorcerer named Balaam was asked or bribed or told and given money to give a curse on Israel, and he was willing to do that, but God intervened, and when Balaam, that sorcerer, opened up his mouth to utter a curse against Israel, God just changed the words. And instead of a curse, this sorcerer, Balaam, an ungodly man, a man that intended evil toward Israel and God's children, and he spoke words of blessing, and God turned that into a blessing for them, and God remembered that. And so the Ammonites and the Moabites, because of the way they treated Israel when they fled out of Egypt, it was the custom, it was common for anybody to offer food and water to a nation or a group of people that would be traveling through the desert. And Moab and Ammon said, "No, we're not going to participate in that courtesy. And not only that, we're going to ask this sorcerer, we're going to pay this sorcerer to put a curse on them." And God remembered that. And he said that you'll never enter into the assembly of my people. Now look, that's as a nation. Yes, there are descendants of Ammon that by the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, that are going to be in heaven with you and me. And there's descendants of Moab that by the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, by the way, the same way that you and I get to heaven, to get to be with them. So there's going to be individual Ammonites and Moabites that are going to receive the grace of God. But in general, the nation was prohibited from worshiping with Israel. And then we see the reaction in verse number 3. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Now you may remember, Israel had already committed to separate from the neighboring peoples in chapter number 10. But here in chapter 13, most commentators believe this was a deeper purging. That was more, if you're a foreigner, stay away. Stay outside the walls. You don't get any land. You don't get any houses. You don't get any spot in Jerusalem. Our God has told us that you can't come join our assembly. But this was after they had already kind of set up camp inside of Jerusalem, and there was still Ammonites and Moabites. How did they get there? They'd been married into. And don't misapply and say, well, there's a reason for my divorce. No, God has spoken clearly in the New Testament about that. That's not the application here. The application is, no, there needed to be a deeper purging of the Ammonites and the Moabites that had infiltrated into the very fabric of the families. And they agreed to do that there in chapter 13, right after they had dedicated the wall. So what do we learn from the fact that this prohibition had been espoused? We learn, number one, that there are consequences for the mistreatment of God and His Word and His people. And we need to understand that that doesn't change today in New Testament times. You better be alert and better be astute to the fact that there are grave consequences when we mistreat God, His Word, or His people. Number two, the only way of finding truths for life is through the Word of God. The only way that these people, Israel, would have known that they were off track is that they had the Word of God, the map, to get them back on track. When you start depending on your instincts, when you start depending on your own devices, when we start depending on worldly wisdom, when we start depending on popular vote to make decisions, moral decisions, our moral compasses are changing all the time, God's Word never changes. And this is how we get ourselves back on track and we learn about the truths of life. Number three, what do we learn? Living a life dedicated to God is a life of continuous and constant purging of evil from our lives. You don't just do it once, folks. Yes, you get saved once. Hear me out. You get saved once, the Bible teaches. But then once you're saved, once you're in the family of God, it's a constant, ongoing process of cleansing and re-cleansing and repurification, not getting saved again or born again, but simply seeking out the purification that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. The second main point we see is that the problem was exposed in verses 4 through 10. You remember that Nehemiah goes back to Persia. He promised King Artaxerxes, this cupbearer, this man that was so close, you might say a part of his secret service, a confidant of the king, someone who knew more about the personal life of the king than maybe anybody, a close associate, a confidant, this layman, this cupbearer by the name of Nehemiah. And he promised when he asked to leave and go back and help this rebuilding process, he told the king that he would be back. And so we believe that was some 12 years. We take he left in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, and we're told in our text tonight, he returned in the 32nd year. We know he was gone for about 12 years. We're not told how long he stayed back with the king as his cupbearer. He didn't retire from being a cupbearer. He got a leave of absence to go do what God had called him to do, and now he's going back to his government job with the king. And I studied and I looked and I asked my small group leaders last night, and we all came to the same conclusion, and that is this: nobody knows how long he stayed back in Persia. But we do know it was long enough for the people of Israel to get way off track. And I read the shortest amount of time that any commentator went on record as saying was 3 or 4 years, and he didn't give any reasons why he said 3 or 4 years, so I sort of discount him. And then so there's other commentators that I respect very highly that said anywhere from 9 to 12 years. So again, we don't know, but it was several years that he was away, and while he was away, some stuff was going on back in Jerusalem. And don't you know, well, let's see. Let's be reminded again how Nehemiah responded. First, we see the problem that Israel had was their associations in verses 4 and 5. This priest by the name of Eliashib, he'd been put in charge of all the storerooms of the house of God, a pretty important job. But he was closely associated with Tobiah. Now, does that name ring a bell? It should, if you've been in the class since the beginning. Tobiah was the arch enemy, one of the arch enemies of Nehemiah, we could say of God and God's mission and God's will and God's purpose for Nehemiah. If the enemies of God, I'm going to use an analogy, are the Taliban, then Tobiah was the Osama bin Laden of this Taliban, of the enemy. He was the public figure number one. He was the most outspoken. He was the one that nobody could argue where Tobiah stood when it came to the temple and to the worship of God and to the people of God and to the glory of God and to the grace of God. Tobiah was against it all. And what in the world is the priest of God, Eliashib, the one in charge of the worship, the one in charge of the glory and the grace, the dissemination, intermingling, how he intermingled with this character by the name of Tobiah? It really baffles one's mind until I start analyzing my own life. And I started asking God this week, who are the Tobiahs in my life? Tobiah would represent any person or any activity or anything that would want to come in and take the place, the rightful place of God in my life. That's what Tobiah wanted to do. Get rid of the things of God. Get rid of these things that God has prescribed to use for his worship. Get rid of the things that are going to be used to provide for God's servants, the people in the house of God. Get rid of them, and I'm just going to come. It wasn't just symbolic. Tobiah came in, and he actually physically took the place. It's close to the presence of God. Remember, God was just a couple of chambers back in that ark, the very presence of God himself. I'm going to ask Nehemiah when I get to heaven and start talking to some of the saints that are up there that were involved and ask, did Tobiah ever try to get back in there? Is that where he really wanted his headquarters? And he could only get as close as the storage room. Listen, people, it was too close. And Eliashib had no right because of his association. Some translations say that he was related to Tobiah. We don't know that. We do know that he was related by marriage to Tobiah's right-hand man, Sanballat, the Horonite, that was also co-equal in leading this mission against Nehemiah. And we know that Eliashib's grandson, we're told later on in verse number 13, that Eliashib's grandson was married to the daughter of Sanballat. So he may not have been directly related to Tobiah, but he had some sort of social association, some sort of business association. He was too close. And it says that before the dedication of the walls, a priest named Eliashib was put in charge of the storerooms. He allowed Tobiah, a relative maybe, a business associate, a social friend. That priest Eliashib let this close friendship with an Ammonite. What in the world is he doing when everybody else has just made this proclamation? We're moving the Ammonites in. Eliashib, the priest, is moving the Ammonite in. Everybody else is moving them out. He's moving them in. Public outspoken enemy of Nehemiah. The associations, they'll hinder. You think you've got some ungodly associations in your life that you this is what some of you men have said, it's just business. When the money gets in my bank account, it gets clean. Some of you singles are dating someone and it's an evil association. They don't share your faith. And you're saying in your mind and your heart, but he's so cute. She's such a sweetheart. She'll come around. She even said one time that she believes that there is a God up there out there somewhere. She'll come around. Listen to me carefully. No, they won't. They'll bring you down. They'll cause you, the evil association will cause you to go away from what God has called you to do and to be. This evil association was a problem, and Nehemiah recognized it. Then we see that there's these assignments. They didn't stick with their jobs. They didn't stick with their calling, verses 10 through 13. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them. The people stopped giving. Well, do you blame them? The devil was living in the temple. Do you blame them? If the devil starts pastoring your church, are you going to still keep giving to the church? And so the people stopped giving. And the workers stopped working. And they said, we'll go back to our farms. We'll turn away from our calling. This thing is just not working out. And then we'll see from next week's lesson, I won't even go into it, but the latter part of chapter 13, you're going to see that he also found that they had desecrated the Sabbath. Their activities were wrong, ungodly. And then they had these bad alliances. They still had married, they had gone back to marrying foreign wives in verses 23 through 28. But we won't focus on those tonight. So what do we learn from the problems that were exposed when Nehemiah returned back from his several years of going back and working for King Artaxerxes in Persia? Well, number one, we learned that sin never goes away. Can you imagine what Nehemiah thought when he went back and thought, he's got to think, I feel great. We had this great celebration, this great consecration, this great dedication. I've assigned all these people. We've got a man in charge of the temple. We've got the Ammonites and the Moabites purged out. We've got everybody doing what they're supposed to be doing. I can go back now and do my job with the king. He couldn't have been further from the truth. Sin never goes away. As long as you and I live on this earth, we're going to battle sin. Number two, what did we learn? You're only as strong as your most ungodly associate. Now listen, I'm not talking about somebody that you're reaching out to and trying to minister to. That's not an associate. That's not somebody that you've become linked financially with as a business partner. And you have co-equal decisions. You and your business partner, both of you have equality in the decisions. He's ungodly. You're godly. That's an evil association, men. Marriages, ungodly associations. We're not talking about people that you know that you're reaching out to try to minister to. That's not an ungodly association. That's a ministry opportunity. They don't have any control over your life. They don't have any sway over your life. We're talking about associations. We're talking about you acquiescing into an ungodly associate. You'll only be as strong as that ungodly associate in the faith. Number three, when times get difficult, the people of God will too often bail on God. Have you noticed that in your own life? I have to confess something to you. When my life starts getting overwhelmed, and it happens usually about once every 6 months, you feel like, you know, you got that big snowball's coming on top of you, and it's getting bigger and bigger, and life just sort of starting to overtake you. And you know what? I realize, I come to the conviction, something's got to give, something's got to go. Are you like me? Are the first line that you start with of things that need to go, is it your Bible study? Is it your church work? Is it your ministry work? I need a little bit more, I'm tired, I'm worn out, so I need a little bit more sleep. So I tried that getting up a little early and praying, that, you know, that didn't seem to work out all that great. Are these the areas that we start trying to purge and prune from our lives? Or maybe God's saying there's other things that need to be purged and pruned from our life. Don't be so quick to bail out on something that God has called you to. Because I believe with all my heart, that which God has called you to, He's committed to provide for you. Thirdly, we see, and lastly, this plan that Nehemiah engaged, this restoration plan in verses 8 through 14. Very quickly, it started with his indignation. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I want to see that movie. I mean, it just makes it gives me a sense of relief. I mean, I want to see Nehemiah picking up Tobiah's stuff when he was out at one of his luncheons one day and throwing all his mess out in the street. And listen, every time Nehemiah does something physical, there's a spiritual counterpart for you and for me. So what is it that you need to pick up in your temple and clean out? Throw it right out in the street. Just clean it out. No, not try to, let's go try to talk to Tobiah. Let's try to negotiate with Tobiah. Let's see if Tobiah would be willing to scrunch into one side of that storage room. Maybe we can pick up half of that storage back. No, that's what you and I, that's the way we think. No, Nehemiah shows us the way we're to respond. Clean it out. Get rid of it. Get mad. Get angry with the things that blatantly and obviously dishonor God. When we hear God's name defamed, we should get mad. You should not let GD go by without it like being somebody scraping the chalkboard with their fingernails. When you hear God's word ridiculed, we should get mad. When we see God's children being abused and misguided, we should get mad. That would be children that are born and children that are yet to be born. When religious freedoms to worship God, when our prayer freedoms are being trampled upon, when we want to listen to God, when we want to read about God, when we want to be thankful to God, when we want to worship and praise God, these are gifts from God, and when they're threatened, Christians should get mad. This is righteous indignation. We need to get mad at sin. How casual are you about the sin that is rampant around us? Let me ask it a different way. How casual are you and I about the sin that is rampant in each one of us? We get real casual. Nehemiah wasn't casual about the sin. We need to treat it like cancer. I know some of you have had cancer, and by the grace of God, you've been healed. Some of you are dealing with cancer right now, and we pray that by God's grace, you will be healed. But I'll tell you one thing, anybody who's ever had cancer, you're not casual about cancer. No. You don't treat cancer like a cold. No. You don't treat cancer like, oh, I'll just wait a few days or a few weeks, and it'll just sort of take care of itself. No, the spiritual cancer of sin needs the same kind of righteous indignation that Nehemiah shows us in chapter 13 of his book. The indignation. Matthew Henry, the old Bible scholar, says this about this text: "And thus those that would expel sin out of their hearts, those living temples must throw out its household stuff and all the provision made for it, strip it, starve it, and take away all those things that are the food and the fuel of this lust. This, in effect, is to mortify your sin. That's what Nehemiah did, and that's what Matthew Henry, I believe, rightly tells you and I as New Testament believers to do as well. We see the indignation, but we also see the purification. Verse number 9. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. Let me read again from Matthew Henry. He said it better than I could. He says in his commentary about this particular verse, "The temple stores shall be brought in again, and the vessels of the house of God put in their places. But the chambers must first," listen, "be sprinkled with the water of purification." This is what Nehemiah did when it says he purified that room, this ceremonial cleansing of the water of purification, and so cleansed because they had been profaned. Thus, listen, when sin is cast out of the heart by repentance and confession, let the blood of Christ be applied to it by faith, and then let it be furnished with the graces of God's Spirit for every good work. Purification. Get rid of it. Did y'all used to play that game, King on the Hill? We used to have, in our neighborhood, it was an old vacant lot, and we called it the dirt pile. Thankfully, somebody went bankrupt. Shouldn't say thankfully, but anyway, it was great for the kids. Somebody went bankrupt, and it just the bulldozers left and left some nice big piles of dirt, good old red clay. And we as boys would go down there and we played King on the Hill. Y'all know how that goes, right? The man on the top is the king, and you just go at it. But look, I learned even at 5 and 6 years old, there were two things when you were the king that you had to be careful about. Number one was the bigger, older, stronger guy that would come try to overpower you. But look, I had a strategy. I always figured gravity was on my side. Gravity always trumped more power. As long as I stayed above those that were bigger, stronger than me, when I stayed up where I belonged, they couldn't get up to the king on the hill. There was a second thing that I was always concerned with, and that was the old bait and switch. Preoccupy me on this side with the big strong guys that I had an advantage because I was above them with gravity, and then somebody sneaks in from behind. This is what happened in the temple. The king was sitting on his throne in the temple, and the steward, Nehemiah, left. And the priest, Eliashib, got distracted, got deceived somehow. And this is what we find happening. And this need to be purified. And in the same way, in a sense, using that analogy, the king kept people off the mountain. King on the hill, that's the job. Keep them away. That's what Nehemiah did in the temple. Get things back right with God. You know what? Somebody in here needs to get serious about their sin because your computer is drawing you away from your relationship with God and your relationship with your wife and your relationship with your children. And I'm just going to be as blunt as I can, men. If you've got a computer in an area where there's no other human being that has access to it, you're in the wrong. If your computer's in the basement where nobody else has access to it, you're doing something wrong. You've got some sort of illicit relationship going on that most of us can't even believe is happening. And now, because of this Notre Dame football player, it's coming to light. And now we're finding out this is becoming more and more common. Don't have a computer where nobody else has access. Parents, your teenagers, if they've got computers that you don't have the passwords and access to, that is wrong. You don't have to negotiate with your teenagers to get the password. You bought the computer. It's your computer. Somebody needs to get rid of a computer tonight. Needs to go home and get rid of it or move it up into the kitchen and give your wife the password. This is what Nehemiah did with sin. So, yeah, get things right. Somebody needs to start taking their family back to church. Oh, I know it's going to create all kind of havoc in some of the households. You need to get things back right. Get things back in place the way you know God wants them to be. Somebody needs to start at supper time taking one verse from your lesson in Nehemiah and saying, I want to share this with you, family, and I'd love to get y'all's perspective on this verse. Somebody, some man tonight needs to go home and grab that wife's hand and get on your knees and pray with her for the first time in a long time. Just grab her by the hand. Just shock her to death. You think you're impressing her in the bedroom. You think you're impressing her because in the boardroom you're making lots of money. But where you really need to try to impress her is in the prayer closet. You want to revive a marriage relationship? Some of you men think it's gotten stale, it's gotten old, something just needs to be revived back into it. Try this. Grab her hands, look in her eyes, and say, honey, I want to pray with you tonight. And it's going to be the hardest thing that some of you men have ever done. Because some of you used to do it and you stopped. And others of you, it's going to be the very first time. Get things back right. That's what Nehemiah showed us from Nehemiah chapter 13. We see, thirdly, he mobilized the people. I rebuked the officials in verse 11. Why is the house of God being neglected? I called them together. I put in safeguards. I put people back in place, people playing their roles. Found some trustworthy men in which to team up with me. Give out some responsibilities in your family, in your business. Take on more responsibility. Get moving. Get mobilized. Last point. We see his motivation in that prayer in verse 14. Remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Listen, this is not ego finally creeping up in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not whining. God, please remember me. Yeah, he's saying, remember me. This is what he's saying. Lord, look at my heart. You know my heart. You know what I've been trying to do for you in the house. Just remember. He's not saying reward me. He's not saying put my name down so that people 3,000 years from now can read about me in Raleigh, North Carolina, although God saw fit that that happened. He's not asking for that. He's just simply saying, God, know my heart. And by the way, God does know your heart. And he does know your motivation. And he knows those that are serious about his mission and his purpose for their lives. So what do we learn from the last main point? We learn three things as we close. First, prepare yourself to declare war on sin. Get downright ruthless about sin. Don't accept it. Don't allow any room for sin, big or small. Number two, get mobilized in the kingdom of God. Find something to do for God. Find someone who is doing something for God and go spend time with them. But listen, ask for the most menial job that you can think of. Start there. This does two things. It proves whether you really have the right heart. Do you want the job that everybody sees you doing, or do you want the most menial? Find somebody that's doing something for God. Call them up and say, hey, can I hang out with you when you're doing that something for God? And oh, by the way, can I just carry something for you? Can I clean something for you? Can I just watch you? Get mobilized. Call your church. Call somebody in your church. Get active in the ministry of God. Remember, this is a layman. We're all laymen and laywomen. Get mobilized. Third, don't commit to that which you might quit. And don't quit that to which you have already committed. Translated, Stick with it. Finish out this Bible study, in other words. I know some of you are thinking about quitting. I hear from some of you. I hear through the back doors from some of you. I heard a story, but one of you gave us 3 weeks, and you're still here. We've already beaten the odds 4 times over with one of you. Praise God. Amen. Stick with it. Stick with what God has called you to do. Not in your own strength, by the grace of God. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. But we're not praising Nehemiah, although he has certainly done some praiseworthy things. Lord, we're seeing a picture. Every time he does something in the physical, back in the Old Testament book, we see a spiritual parallel to our own lives. And so, Lord, we've seen clearly how we're to approach sin because of the way Nehemiah approached sin. And we see clearly how we're to purify ourselves from sin, like Nehemiah did the temple. And we see how we're to mobilize ourselves in your kingdom work, just like Nehemiah did back in your Old Testament work. And Lord, we see the heart and the motivation of a man that just simply wants you to know that he loves you and he desires to serve you with all his heart. And Lord, may we have that kind of prayer in our own hearts. May it be done to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.